Revelation chapter number 5. Revelation chapter number 5. This is our 8th week. So for 2 months, we have been in the book of Revelation, and we are picking up in chapter number 5 tonight. Last week, we looked at pretty in-depth at chapter number 4, and what we came away with was that what we're about to go into is transition out of the church age, in prophetically speaking. At the end of chapter 3, the age of the church ends, and then it is metatauta, which is after these things, or after this, that begins in chapter number 4, and John sees the beginning of this next phase is the rapture of the church. We see that John sees the scene in heaven, that he sees that the church, represented by the 24 elders, are there in the presence of God. We also see that the trumpet tells him to come up hither, and he finds himself in the throne room of God. This is all teaching us about the rapture of the church. And we saw that throne room scene begin to play out. And I want to tell you a couple things here, just by way of beginning. And I want to drive these home to you about chapter 4 and 5. And if you're taking notes, you can write this down. These are a couple observations that I will include in my notes if you click on the YouTube link where the notes are. Chapter number 4 and 5. Are the scene in heaven, okay? After the church age, after the rapture, but before the tribulation begins, okay? There is a gap of time, all right? After the rapture of the church, okay? We're in heaven with the Lord, but before the Antichrist is revealed, there's going to be a little gap of time there, and we don't know how long that is. But chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation fall in that gap, okay? And I'm going to explain this as we go further, because Jesus, you're about to see in this throne room scene in chapter 5, takes the book and begins to unseal the seals that unleash the tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation period on the earth and on the nation of Israel and on the city of Jerusalem. So Jesus has to take that book and begin to unseal those seals before the tribulation begins. So there's a little gap between the rapture of the church and the beginning of the tribulation period. Not a lot of people put that together on the timeline, but there has to be a little bit of a gap there, okay? 2 Thessalonians, if you remember, let me just show it to you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, remember we looked at this last week, how that the Holy Spirit, the restrainer, the hinderer, is holding back wickedness on the earth. You remember all that? Okay, he's holding back wickedness on the earth. What is the sign of the rapture? The sign of the rapture. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, verse 7 and 8. I think it's the last scripture in there. It says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth or hindereth will hinder or let until he be taken out of the way." So the Holy Spirit is holding back wickedness, and then he's going to be taken out of the way. Then the Bible says, "And then shall that wicked," capital W, "be revealed." So the Antichrist is revealed after the rapture, but it's not a bang, bang thing. Does that make sense? Okay. Think about it in logical terms. If the rapture happened tonight, right, chaos is going to abound all night long, all day tomorrow, and for the next, I mean, my goodness, this is going to change the landscape of the world forever, right? But then there has to be a little time. Remember, the Antichrist is not revealed until the rapture happens, okay? So there, if we go one day today and not knowing a world leader that everybody could unite around, but then this event called the rapture happens, there's going to be a space of a time. Now, I don't think it's going to be very long. It's probably a few weeks or maybe a couple months, right? And I'm just saying probably that's my opinion. Okay, for somebody to show up on the scene and say, you know, look, this disappearance has happened all over the globe. Let's all come together and unite around somebody. But that's going to take a little bit of time, right, to put into place. Okay, now chapter 4 and 5, biblically, is what's going on in heaven, while the world is trying to figure out what just happened on the earth with the disappearance of the church. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's chapter 4 and 5. So if you, when you break down Revelation, here's what I want you to understand. Chapter 1, 2, and 3 deal with the things that John saw, chapter 1. Chapter 2 and 3 is the church age. Chapter 4 on is all prophetic at this point. But chapter 4 and 5 are the scene in heaven right before the tribulation begins. Okay? Then in chapter 6, we're going to see that's when the tribulation begins. The 7 years actually kicks in, and it goes all the way to chapter 18. And at the through 18, when we get to 19, Jesus comes back and ends that seven-year period, right? So 6 through 18 are describing what the world's going to look like. So I just, it helps to have a kind of a little breakdown of it so you're understanding what part of the prophetically that you're in. So Daniel's 70th week or the seven-year tribulation is recorded in chapter 6 through 18. So I just wanted to say that as kind of a little prerequisite. Now, look at chapter number 5. So last week we were introduced to the 24 elders and the four beasts around the throne of God. Everybody remember that? Okay. The beast looked like a lion and like a calf, like a man and an eagle. And so all of these living creatures or these beasts, as the King James says, are around the throne. That is the same thing that Ezekiel saw, that Isaiah saw. These are very similar descriptions. Only Isaiah and Ezekiel don't describe seeing 24 elders, right? They don't describe seeing 24 elders surrounding, sitting on 24 thrones or seats there. But when John sees this, the heavenly throne room, he sees 24 elders. Now, remember, and I'm by way of refreshment, okay, the 24 elders refer to themselves as the ones who've been redeemed. They are dressed in white. These are saved people, and we believe, as studying the Bible, that these are representative of the church, okay? Of all those people who are in heaven, including the church that has just been raptured, these are saved individual people represented by the 24 elders. So, my understanding prophetically is that when the Bible says 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, that there are hundreds of millions of people represented by those 24 elders because it's representing all the saved people. So you and I are going to be in that number as we, you and I are going to be there. Either we're going to die and go there or we're going to be raptured and go there, but we're going to be part of that number represented by the 24 elders. Now, we don't know all that the 24 elders mean, why 24 and all that kind of stuff, but they are representative of those who have been saved. So, they have crowns on their head, these 24 elders, and here's what happens. They are surrounding the throne, and the four beasts and the 24 elders are worshiping the one who's sitting on the throne, which is God the Father, right? Okay? And remember in chapter 4, we saw the seven spirits of God, or 100% of the Spirit of God, in the throne room too. So in chapter 4, you have the Father, and you have the Spirit in the throne room. And I'm saying room loosely. I don't know if it's a room like walled off or not. It's where God's throne is. Those they're there, okay? Now, chapter number 5 is where the narrative shifts pretty much for the remainder of Revelation to Jesus, okay? So we see the Father on the throne in chapter number 4. We see the Holy Spirit there, 100% of the Spirit, seven spirits of God. And then we see in chapter number 5, Jesus. Now, let's pick up in verse number 1. So we're still, chapter 4 and 5 just flow right together. It's the same scene John is seeing. And he says this, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne." Who is he that sits on the throne, church? No, in this scene, chapter 4, it's the Father, right? Okay, now, "I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne," that's talking about the Father, "a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals." So John is seeing the Spirit's there, the elders are there, the church is there. This is a big congregational meeting. The Father is there sitting on the throne, and in his right hand is a book, the Bible says. Okay. Now, in John's day, they did not have books like we would think of, a bound up books. Okay. What did they have in those days? Scrolls, okay? They scroll, and if you've ever seen a scroll, they are rolled up, and here's what they would do is they would seal those. How many have ever seen like a seal, like a wax seal? You would heat the wax and seal the paper together, and then you know the king or whoever was sealing it would have a stamp or a signet, and they would put on that seal, and then if that seal was broken, you know that it had been tampered with, but if that seal was intact, you know nobody had opened it up, okay? So here is a book. Now, I want to notice, what do you see in verse number 1 of chapter number 5 that just jumps off the page at you? A book written, what does it say about this book? It's sealed with 7 seals, but there's one other thing that just jumps out. It's written on both sides, okay? Written on within and on the backside. Now, if you had a scroll and you unrolled that scroll, right, it is going to be written on this side that you are unrolling. You're going to unroll it to reveal what is written, okay? Now, if you study ancient cultures, here's what you're going to know, and I think this is a clue of what John is trying to tell us here. I don't think there's anything random in the Bible. So if the Bible says that it's written within and without, he meant to say that for a reason, okay? So we've got to be thinking, what is the reason, right? Now, if you do a little historical digging, here's what you find, and I have heard a lot of people teach on this who have researched this, and I just want to kind of pass this along because it gives us an idea of what is going on here, okay? In ancient times, when they would draw up contracts, and let's say you had a piece of property that you were going to sell to somebody else, okay? We have deeds or titles that we transfer. If we're going to sell a car or if we're going to sell a piece of property, something like that, you have a title or a deed to that piece of property. Now, here's what they would do in ancient times. They would write on a scroll the legal description of a piece of land, okay? And then they would seal that description in that scroll so it could not be tampered with. In other words, if you and I agree on the sale of this property, we are going to seal that title, okay, with a wax seal, and it cannot be broken, okay? And it has on it the terms of what we agreed to. Now, this was largely written stuff, so if I decided I wanted to change the rules, right, or change how much acreage I had or change how much money I owed you, and I wanted to go in there and add a 0 or change a 1 or something, you know, something like that, I couldn't do that because it was sealed up, right? But here's what they did. Here's what they did. They would write a brief summary on the outside of the scroll to let them know what was the content on the inside, okay? The highlights, right? Remember when we bought this land over here? I've got the contract in my binder here tonight for the sale of that land over there. The lawyer gave it to me today. Yesterday. That thing is probably 10 pages thick, right? It's all the legal language, all the stuff. But you know what it boils down to, right? We're paying him $260,000 for the property. We're giving him $60,000 at least down, right? And it's at prime rate, and we're paying yearly payments. That's the nuts and bolts, 3 or 4 things that you need to know about that deal, right? Okay? Now, there's a lot of lawyerly language inside that contract, but what you really need to know, think of that as a scroll that has all that lawyerly language spread out, and if you were to spread that scroll out, it might be 6 or 8 foot long that contains all of that, but if you rolled it up and sealed it up, and you're like, man, I can't remember what the details were, you just put the highlights on the outside of the scroll, and you would say, okay, this is the sale price, this is how much we paid down, this is how much I got to pay, this is the interest, whatever it was, right? Okay, and that's what they would do, and a lot of times they did this for titles to land, okay? Now, keep that in mind, because in the throne room, John is seeing God the Father with a book or a scroll in his right hand, okay? Now let's read on, verse number 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" Okay? who's worthy. And watch this. And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Okay? Nobody was able to look at it, let alone open it. Now, it says no man in heaven, okay, nor in earth, neither under the earth. And we'll talk about under the earth and in the earth in a second. Well, John has a reaction when he begins to realize nobody can open this book. He says, I wept much because no man was found worthy, okay, to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. So he's weeping. But then something happens, verse number 5, and one of the elders saith unto me. Now, remember the elders. How many elders are there in the throne room? 24. What do they represent? Represent the saved, right? The church. They are representative of the redeemed, okay? And they are sitting on these thrones. One of them says to John, okay, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. He's like, look, don't cry, John. Don't cry, because there is somebody who is prevailed and who has the right, who is worthy to open the seven sealed book. So, and he calls him this. He says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Okay? Who's this talking about? Talking about Jesus, right? And I've taught you well. The answer is always Jesus if I ask 90% of the time, right? Okay? So, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Now, if you study Matthew and you study Luke and you see in those first couple of chapters, a lot of times we read the Christmas story, Luke chapter 2 this time of year, things like that. We wonder why those genealogies are important in Matthew and Luke. You know why those genealogies are important in the New Testament and in the Old? Because they establish the lineage from which Jesus is going to come from. Jesus was born a Jew, right? Okay. A Jew is a descendant of Abraham, his son Isaac, and his son Jacob. Okay, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those tribes was the tribe of Judah. Okay, Judah. And from that tribe, if you go down the line, Jesus came from that tribe. So he is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the Lion. I love that title for Jesus, by the way. Okay? He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Okay? The Bible says the devil goes around as a roaring lion, right? I like that too. He goes around as a roaring lion. Okay? Do you know that's all he can do? Is roar? And he's like a roaring lion, as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Okay? But here it says that Jesus is a lion. Okay? I heard a illustration a long time ago of some people watching I guess they call them a pride of lions. And they were watching them how they acted. And they were watching the antelope, or I don't know what it was, whatever they call those deer that bounce around over there, supper. They were watching them, and they were running around, and they were watching how this pride of lions would hunt. And what happened was they would have a lion go out, and man, he would roar. And he was an old lion, and he would roar, and it would scare all the game, and the game would automatically just run away, right? It would run away. But what happened was all the young lions, okay, they had come around this way. So when the old lion roared and everything ran away from his roar, the young lions were waiting, because all that old lion could do was roar. That was it. That was all he could do was roar. But we got to remember that you know what? When you give it to the Lord and you let him live through you and you die to yourself and you give it to him, the devil can't do anything to you but roar. Amen. That's all he can do, is just try to scare you and just try to scare you in the direction that he wants you to go. But remember, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The Bible says that behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Now, David was from the tribe of Judah, okay? David was the king, okay? And if you study biblical history, you're going to see that God made a covenant. It's called the Davidic covenant with David. And that covenant, that promise between God and David said that somebody from David's lineage will sit on the throne of Israel, okay? Forever, okay? That's the promise, all right? So, Jesus is descended from Judah, but inside Judah, he is the root of David, okay? He has come from King David. So that's why you've got to understand those genealogies in Matthew and Luke. They're very important because they basically, or not basically, this is what they do. They trace Jesus' genealogy all the way back to David, all the way back to Abraham. He has the right to sit on the throne physically, humanly, and he's God, by the way, right? He has the right to the throne. So that's what you want to understand. So he has the right, okay? He hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Now watch this. So John is told, don't cry. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And John says, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts. So you can imagine John looking around. Here's the Father. Here's the 24 elders. And he's seeing the four living creatures, the four beasts. And then what happens? He's weeping because nobody can be found to open the book. And then they say, weep not. Somebody has prevailed. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And he turns his attention and watch this. He says this, and in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, capital L, as it had been slain. I want you to notice the words of this. He looks, and in the middle of the scene, in the middle of the throne, in the middle of the elders, in the middle of the living creatures, stands a lamb. Capital L. Remember John the Baptist, when Jesus came to get baptized? He stopped everything, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb. This is that same lamb. But I want you to notice this. It says, as it had been slain. When John saw Jesus standing in the middle of that throne room, it is a lamb as it had been slain. If you look up that word, as it had been slain, it means as it had been butchered. Okay, so John saw the Lamb of God as he had been slain. That's how he looked in that moment. Okay, as he had been slain, it says. Now, here's what the lamb had, the description of the lamb. Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now, a lot of people get freaked out when you start saying stuff has, you know, seven horns and seven eyes, and you're like, oh my goodness, what does Jesus look like? And, you know, this is the description that John saw. Now, remember, and I think it is, and of course we didn't see it. We're trying to understand and digest and bite by bite, just take this in. But remember what we have looked at in chapter 1, 2, and 3, and 4. When you see seven churches, it's 100% of the churches, okay? When you see the seven candlesticks and the seven spirits of God, it was 100% of the Spirit of God, okay? All of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God was not in heaven and on earth in the believers after the rapture. The Spirit of God and the believers are in heaven, and all of the Holy Spirit is in heaven. Seven. 100%. Seven is God's completeness. Now, if we apply that same standard here and look at it, seven horns, okay? Now, remember, what is Jesus doing? Jesus is prevailing to take the what? The book. He is worthy to take the book. He has prevailed and is worthy to take the book. And he has seven horns and seven eyes. And so before we freak out, we got to understand, when you understand what a horn represents in the Bible, because later on you're going to see some pretty crazy, ugly beasts that have seven heads and 10 horns and all this kind of stuff, right? And what is it representative of? Those horns are representative of rulership and the right to rule, okay? So Jesus is seen in this scene, right? He's seen in this scene, right? In heaven, as having seven horns. In other words, he has 100% of the right to rule. Does that make sense? He has the right. Why does Jesus get to take the book, okay, and to open the seals? Because he has the right to rule. He has seven horns. He has 100% of the authority to sit and to rule. Okay, so that's what he's saying. Seven horns and seven eyes. And we don't even have to guess on that because the Bible says that the seven eyes are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth, or 100% of the Spirit of God. So he sees the Spirit of God resting on Jesus in this scene here. Now, what's this? And he came, Jesus, and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. He takes the book. Now, I want you to understand what, and this gets into some conjecture, and it gets in, yeah, I don't care to tell you, gets into a little bit of opinion, but based on what we read from this book and this scroll, as it were, written inside and out, what we believe, and I'm not alone in believing this, is that what Jesus is taking from the hand of the Father is the right, okay? He has the right, he has the authority, okay? He has the power to take this book, okay? And the book, we believe, can be summed up as the title deed, okay? The title to the land of the earth, and in particular, the land that God promised to Israel, okay? Now, the reason I say that is, remember, we were talking about the seven-year tribulation, right, last week, or Daniel's 70th week. Daniel was told of that prophecy in Daniel chapter number 9, and he was told it is for your people and for your holy city. It's for the Jews and for Israel. God is coming to reclaim the land for Israel, and it will be theirs perpetually because God promised it to them. But right now, if you study Scripture, and I know this can get real deep real quick. We're kind of inching around the edge because if you're not careful, you'll fall in and be over your head pretty quick, right? Okay. But what God is doing is he has a book, and Jesus has the right to take this book, and it is the title deed. Let me continue on with what they used to do. They would write the title on the inside, they would write a brief description on the outside. Now, if you and I had entered into a deal, right, and I said, you know what, that's not what it says. I don't agree with that. Those aren't the terms that I agreed to. And there was a dispute over the land. What would happen is we would take that sealed scroll and we would go to a judge. And I couldn't open it, and you couldn't open it, because we are parties to the deal. Are you with me? But the judge could open it and determine what was said and what was right, and he would give it and dole it out and go according to the terms, but it would void that scroll or that title, and a new title had to be issued that could be sealed because that one had been broken. Does that make sense? Okay. So in essence, what you have here is God following that pattern, okay? And you kind of wonder here, because the Son prevails to take the book and open it, but nothing is said about the Father taking the book and opening it, right? And surely God is worthy, the Father, to open the book, right? But you know why he doesn't step forward to take the book? Because there's a dispute of ownership. And he's the one that made the promise and gave it to Israel. And so he is one of the parties, and Jesus, his son, has the right and the authority, the seven heads, and the spirit and the power to settle the dispute, right? And so what Jesus is doing is he is going to take and open this book, and the terms are going to be displayed. Does that make sense? Okay, that's what we believe is happening in chapter number 5. This is the title deed, and the Father is one of the parties, and Jesus is being given as the judge. Now, you say, Brandon, what makes you think that? If you study Old Testament and New Testament, there's this thing called the age of the Gentiles. Okay, there's a little phrase in Scripture, and if you study this, God has allowed the Jewish people to have their land occupied by Gentiles, and it's not in their possession, okay, down since the fall of, since Babylon took it over. For the last 2,600 years until 1948, Israel wasn't in charge of Israel, and they're still not in charge of it, of everything that God gave them. You know, the borders of Israel today are not all of the land that God has given them, okay? There is no two-state solution in God's plan. There's just a one-state solution. It's all theirs, okay? And he gives it out. And one day, it will be given to them. And who is going to do that? Who is going to sit as judge and dole out that judgment? It's going to be Jesus. Who has the right to do it? Jesus. This book in Revelation chapter 5 is representative of the moment in time after the rapture, but before the tribulation happens, where Jesus assumes and rises and takes the book and the authority to do that, and then begins to open it up and dole out on the earth his judgment. Does that make sense? Okay, hopefully I haven't lost you. Okay, so let's go back. So he takes the book, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Now watch what happens. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. So here you have these created angels of some kind. I believe personally that they're seraphim angels based on Old Testament scriptures. Some believe they're cherubim, but they're some kind of angelic being, okay? And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Now those 24 elders are representative of the what? The redeemed. Okay, the saved people. Okay, so here they are. They're in heaven. And then Jesus takes the book out of the hand of the Father and the four beasts, and all of the redeemed fall down and worship God. This is going to be some moment that we're going to get to be a part of. They fall down before the Lamb. Now watch this, though. Notice what the 24 elders, a.k.a. the church, the redeemed, us. Watch what it says they have. Having every one of them harps. Okay, it says we have harps. Okay? I don't even play. Do you? Anybody here play the harp? Okay, harps. Now watch this. It says they have harps. And then it says, and golden vials full of odors. Now watch this. So the all these elders, representative of the church, the redeemed, they have harps and they have golden vials full of odors. Now, if you look up that word vials there, it basically, and I wrote the definition of it down, it means a broad, shallow cup. Okay? It's a broad, but it's shallow. It's not real deep. Cup. And it's full of odors, and that word is the word incense, or something that you would that would smell good and sweet and pleasing to the smell. Okay, so Jesus takes the book, and then the 24 elders and the four beasts fall down before the Lamb, and they have harps and they have golden vials full of odors. But I want you to notice what is in the golden vials. Okay, what are these? What does that represent? Watch this. It says, in golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. Back up and think. Where are we at? Where's John seeing? We're in the what? The throne room of who? God. Who's sitting on the throne? The Father. Okay? There's 24 elders around, four living creatures. Okay? We're about to see some more occupants of the room in a second. Jesus prevails as the Lamb that had been slain to take the book. When he takes the book, everybody bows down to the Lamb. And in those bowls that those saints, redeemed people, are holding are the prayers of the saints. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here, and I'm going to say something here. That we are seeing a scene after the rapture, but before the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. But I want you to understand, tonight, there is a throne room in heaven, tonight. Isaiah saw it in Isaiah's day. Ezekiel saw it in Ezekiel's day. John saw it in the future, but tonight that throne room is there. Do you understand that? Do you understand that the throne room is there, and at the right hand of the Father is Jesus tonight, right now? And I don't think this is much of a stretch. I want you to notice what is in the throne room. In the throne room, in this scene in Scripture, are your prayers. The prayers that you pray. Now, it's kind of interesting that they are being held by a redeemed person, right? In a bowl or a cup, a broad cup. Now, I don't want to build a theology around it, but I don't think that your loved ones who've died and gone on to heaven, I don't think they're floating around on a cloud. And see, people don't even think that's crazy to say, oh, they're up there floating around on a cloud and everybody, you know, that's what the cartoons say and all this kind of stuff. And we just kind of, oh, yeah, that's probably what they're doing. What if they are intricately involved in the work of God and your prayers go up and they bring them to the presence of God? See, you and I don't understand what goes on in prayer anyway. Most people, they ain't got the foggiest clue. You read Romans 8. Read Romans 8, and it blows my mind when I read it. It's just kind of like about prayer. It's like one of those passages that make me say, Lord, I want to know more about that, but I can't wrap my mind around it. Romans 8 says you don't know what to pray for, so when you pray, sometimes you don't know what to pray for, and the Spirit prays for you. That's why sometimes you don't always get what you want, but you get what you need. I remember when the first time I ever heard a preacher talk about Romans 8 and what happens with prayer, he said the Holy Spirit rewrites your prayers. And I was like, holy cow, that's crazy. But here we see in this throne room, we see the prayers of the saints there with the redeemed, with the living creatures, with the Father, with the Lamb, in this moment that is coming in time after the rapture when Jesus prevails to take the book and to settle the dispute. The prayers are there. I can't help but in my mind go to Hebrews chapter number 4, verse number 14, and read what the writer of Hebrews tells us to do. Watch what he says. He says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Where's Jesus in this verse? He's where? In the what? In the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. He goes on. Next verse, he says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In other words, you have a high priest that is in heaven. And you know what? He knows what you're going through. He feels your infirmities. He feels your weaknesses. He feels your fear. He feels your overwhelming. He feels your depression. He feels everything that you're going through. You know, when a politician looks at you and they say, we feel your pain, right? They're lying to you. Jesus ain't, all right? Jesus said he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He went through it all. Watch this. But was in all points tempted like as we are. And that word tempted, we don't use that word the same. Tempted doesn't always mean tempted to do bad. It means tested. Okay? You lose your job, that's a test. You're going through a sickness, that's a test. you got an ordinary husband, that's a test, okay? Okay? He was in all points tempted like as we are, but the difference in him, he went through the same struggles and the same frailties that we did because he was a human, but he did it without sin. That's the difference. You do it with sin. You do it when the frailties and the infirmity and the weakness wins. Jesus did it without sin. But I want you to see this. He's in heaven and he feels your pain is what he said so far, pretty much in summation. Look at verse number 16. Because we have a great high priest who's in heaven and understands where we're coming from, watch this. He says, let us therefore come boldly unto the what? Throne of grace. So in other words, when you are praying and you're praying to Jesus, where is that prayer going? It's going into that throne room that's talked about in Revelation chapter 5. That is the destination of your prayer. If you mail a letter today, it's kind of fascinating to think, if I mail a letter and I'm going to mail it to California, all the stops along the way, right? It goes in this facility, in this truck, in this bag. It's carried from here to there. It's put on a conveyor belt, shipped here, sorted there, boom, 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 boom. It's amazing when you think about, hey, you order a package. You know, we get aggravated when they lose our package or whatever. But let me tell you something. If you were in charge of it and I was in charge of it, oh my goodness. Christmas would be ruined, right? It's amazing how they sort that stuff. You order from Amazon or Walmart or whatever you're ordering from online. It's crazy. It's crazy. I want you to understand that God's never lost one prayer. And every prayer that's prayed makes its way to that throne room. That is the biblical place that your prayers end up. And I just think it's interesting that the redeemed are playing a role when John sees it in having those prayers, in somehow transporting those prayers. I think that's pretty cool. I wouldn't build a major theology around it. That's pretty cool. There's evidence in the Bible that they are intricately involved in the workings of God's work in heaven. What's my loved one doing? He may have a 60-hour-a-week job working for God in heaven, right? Busy working. All right? Now, let's go on. And they, who's they here? They are the 24 elders, the church, the redeemed. They sung a new song. All you people that just want to sing the old hymns and don't want to sing any new songs, heaven's going to stink, okay? Because they're singing new stuff up there. I ain't even heard it yet. They're going to sing new stuff, all right? All right? And they sung a new song saying, thou, talking to the Lamb, art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. This is what the song, these are the lyrics of the song. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. Watch this, and hast redeemed us to God. These are redeemed people singing the song all around the throne. Hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Now, this next part leads us to understand who all these elders represent. They're singing, you have redeemed us to God. And watch what it says. You've redeemed us out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That's far more than 24. We're talking about everybody that's ever been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb is around the throne and singing to the Lamb who holds the book now in his hand, who's taken it from the Father because he has the authority and he is about to settle the score. This is going to happen. As soon as the rapture happens, you and I are going to, you know what? Can I tell you this? And this is exciting. I'm telling you something that you're going to be a part of before you are a part of it. You're going to be in heaven one day, and this is going to happen. You're going to be there and you're going to point out all the areas that I was wrong, right? You're going to be thinking, yep, Brandon was wrong on that. That living creature wasn't a seraphim, he was a cherubim. You know, you're gonna point out that kind of stuff. You're going to be there, guys. Let me tell you something. Can you imagine tonight when that Lamb is seen and John's eyes are drawn to him and the Lamb of God steps forward to take the book? Oh, my goodness, and we fall down and lay our crown, right? At the feet of Jesus, as the song says. We're going to be there. We are going to be there. And we're going to sing that song. I want you to understand that. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Watch this. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. They are aware of what is about to happen. Are you with me? They are aware of about what is about to happen. They're aware. They know that they are going to go to the earth and rule in the kingdom of God under King Jesus. They are aware in heaven of what is about to happen. People wonder if our loved ones in heaven are aware of what's going on in the kingdom of God. They're aware. Bible says in Hebrews that they are the great cloud of witnesses. So let us run, because we have witnesses all around, and it's those who have gone on before. That's what the Bible says. They are aware and they know, hey, it is about to happen. It's about to happen. I believe tonight heaven is gearing up for this to go into effect, because heaven is going to come down and rule on this earth. It's getting ready. It's getting ready tonight. It's getting ready tonight. And we shall reign on the earth. Now watch this. I want to get to a couple more points, so I'm not going to go down a rabbit trail right now. Verse 11. John goes on and he says, and I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders. So think about yourself. You're surrounded probably by hundreds of millions, probably billions of redeemed people around the throne over the years. Have been saved. Who, when Jesus takes that book, they fall down and then they sing that song. And then John says, and I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders. So around the beast and the elders and the throne are angels everywhere. And the number of them, watch this, was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Sounds like a lot, doesn't it? You know how many it is? Minimum? 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. It says there are 10,000 times 10,000. That means 100 million and thousands of thousands. 1,000 times 1,000 is another million, right? He says there's thousands of thousands. So there's at least 2 more million on top of 100 million. In that verse, you have at least 102 million angels around the throne and around the redeemed and around the 24 elders and around the throne and around the living creatures. And that's the scene. And I don't know that that's all the angels in heaven, but that's how many at the minimum, if you do the math, are in there in that scene. 102 million, the very minimum. Here's what they are saying, these angels. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. They are heaping praise on the Lamb. All attention is on the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. That's what they're singing. Then something unbelievable happens. Now remember, where are we in time-wise? We are after the rapture, but before the tribulation. This is gearing up. They're gearing up for the tribulation to be opened up in the book. And then watch what happens. They are singing this. So this is a huge scene. I mean, you have billions of players in this scene. And then I want you to know what happens. And this is the first time this has ever happened, I think, in history, but it's going to happen. Watch this. Verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them. That's everybody, right? Every creature, every created thing, everything, every creature, which is in, notice, in heaven, we're seeing that scene, and on the earth, every person on earth, every animal on earth, every creature, every created thing, and such as are in the sea, and under the earth, it says. What in the world is under the earth? I'm gonna say this to you. If you do a biblical study, not on your thoughts or what you were taught, but on what the Bible says of where hell is right now, under the earth, in the center of this earth, scientists will tell you it's really, really hot. And I'll tell you it's really, really hot too. You know why? Because that's where hell is. And there are billions of people, souls of the departed, there. And they are in this scene. There are people in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, in the sea, and all that are in them heard I say. Here's what John heard. He heard every voice from everywhere say this: blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever. Every voice, everywhere, for the first time ever, says, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, that's the Father, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Every voice, every creature in hell, in heaven, on earth, the people that are about to go through the tribulation, they ain't going to know why they're going to say it, but in that day, they are going to say those words. They are going to give honor to whom honor is due. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. I don't think that's the final time, because at the great white throne judgment, it'll happen. It doesn't say that they bow here, but it says that they bless here. You say, Brandon, all the people on earth, all the lost people that are there are going to say those things? That's what the Bible says. Does that mean they're saved? Nope. You can say something with your mouth, but not believe it in your heart. But they will say it with their mouth. By the way, you're going to see in our Revelation study that there are people who are saved, who are on earth, who are saved during this seven-year tribulation. In fact, there is a huge revival of people. So I am at odds with anybody saying that you cannot be saved during the tribulation period, but I wouldn't advise it. I don't advise waiting. I don't advise rolling the dice, because let me tell you something. If you wait, you wait, ain't nobody coming to get you. More than likely, you'll have your head cut off, because that's going to be the mode of execution. The last verse says, and the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Thus wraps up chapter 4 and 5, the throne room scene. And what you're about to see play out in Revelation is chapter 6 through 18, which is when all hell breaks loose on the earth. And you're going to see seals opened, we are going to show you what's going to happen. We're going to show you the death and the famine. We're going to show you some numbers in the Bible that are talked about of people that will be killed. Certain portions of the earth are going to be completely wiped out. We're going to show you that. We're going to show you how that civilization kind of begins to huddle up in concentrated areas, and how God's wrath is poured out on the earth. We're going to show you Israel is singled out, persecuted. We're going to show you the players in this final 7 years, because starting next week, it begins the 7 years. Okay, we're not there yet, right? Chapter 4 and 5, it's after the rapture, but it's before the 7 years happen. We're going to show you how those 7 years begin. We're going to show you the players in there. We're going to show you the confederation of nations that are going to rise up. There's going to be 10 kingdoms that rise up. And out of those 10, there's going to come one that rises higher. Okay, it's the 11th horn, talked about in Daniel. He is going to assume power. And the Bible says that the dragon is going to empower him. I believe there's a good possibility he'll even possess him. Satan himself will possess him. There's a good argument to be made for that. There's also going to be a religious system rise up that is going to parallel the Antichrist, the beast, and it is going to be a religious system. It's not going to be a Jesus religious system, washed in the blood of the Lamb religious system, but it's going to be a religious system. I'm going to show you in Revelation chapter 17 and 18 the destruction of that, what I believe is the religious system, okay? And I believe that there is a lot that you are going to learn, and a lot that I'm going to learn as we walk through Daniel's 70th week, the final 7 years. Jesus said a lot about this. Now, chapter 6 through 18, that's a lot of scripture to devote to one seven-year period, isn't it? And that's not all, because Daniel talks a lot about it, and the Old Testament saints and writers and prophets talk a lot about it. Is a lot going on, okay? You don't want to be here during this. I say that in love. And you don't have to be here during this, okay? If you have been born again, the Bible says that you are not appointed to wrath. He does not want to pour the wrath. This wrath is not intended for you, okay? This is intended for those who have rejected him, and it's intended for Israel to drive them back to him, and they will. Did you know that a good chunk of Israel is going to be destroyed and killed during this? A lot of Jewish Israeli people are going to be killed. But all of those who are left at the end are going to call out, and all of them are going to be saved. They are going to reach a point where they call out for their Messiah, and they finally realize that Jesus is the Messiah, and they beg him to come and rescue them, and he does. At that point in history, I believe that Jerusalem is occupied by enemy forces, and Jesus comes not as the loving Savior and the Lamb, but he comes as the warrior. And he comes with a garment dipped in blood, and it's not his blood. He comes killing his way to Jerusalem to rescue his people, killing all the way. You're about to see a scene play out that if it was not for the grace of God and the shortening of these days, no flesh would be left, the Bible says. It's the wrath of God being poured out. It is the most talked about time period in the Bible, the 7 year tribulation period. We're going to pick up there next week in chapter number 6 and begin that. It's crazy, isn't it? The book of Revelation. I've never taught it front to back, verse by verse. I've bounced around, taught it a lot. This is exciting. It's a challenge. It is good. I hope you're learning something. Make notes. Bring a notepad. Read. I don't know about you. I've stumbled onto some teachers, two or three in my life, that are just phenomenal, and I've listened to their Daniel stuff and their Revelation stuff. Chuck Missler is one of them. I love Chuck Missler and some others. And I listened to them, and man, I'll go back and listen to them over and over and over because you just learn something else. I love it. I don't listen to the radio. They make fun of me. I don't listen to music very rarely ever. I listen to teaching and preaching. That's what I love. I love it. I love it. I go and I'll read a passage and I'll get something. I'll go listen to somebody else and see what they got out of it. And I'll steal it. That's what I'll do. And then I'll be like, are they wrong on here? Are they right on that? Am I wrong on this? Am I, you know, just kind of look at, I love it. I love it, love it, love it. And I encourage you to do it. Dig into the Bible. Dig into it. Fall in love with it. And I pray it comes alive to you. And I hope it does. And I pray.